Things happen without much notice. If you believe that, say amen. We certainly have experienced that in the last 8 days in Israel. And this morning, I want to address that topic and speak to you on it as we're beginning that way. Last time we were together, I had a couple slides up on the screen. One was one of our own family, Dawn Ulrich, who's in Jerusalem, and asked you to remember Dawn in prayer. She's there. But also, the Kinman family has a very dear family friend over there, and a young man by the name of Omar. Can I have those pictures, guys? And 2 days after I showed that to you, I was home, and I turned on the news at 6 o'clock in the morning, and that same photograph was there. Last Sunday, we didn't know where Omar was, whether he was dead, alive, what had happened. As far as we know, he is alive, but he was captured by Hamas. And that was the purpose of the news story. He, along with at least 150 other people, 27 Americans still missing. So before I get started, could we just one more time? I want you to pray not only for Israel, but there are millions of innocent Palestinians that don't want this to happen at all. Innocent people just trying to live their lives. And somehow, could we just pray that God would be shown strong in the midst of all of it? So would you kind of put those pictures back up, guys? Would you just point your hands up toward the screen and let's pray together right now? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in times like these, times that all the pundits can say what they want, but there's really not an answer other than the answer that you have. I pray, God, that your will be done, that you would be shown strong, and that, Lord, you would spare lives and people would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with Omar, God. May he be released. May he be safe. Lord, be with Dawn. Be with countless names, Father. Lord, I think of something that Joseph Stalin said. A million deaths is just a statistic, but a single death is a tragedy. And so the names give identification, Lord, to those single names. And we pray, Lord, that your will be done in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Now, today's message is going to be on Jerusalem. My phone has blown up this week like it hasn't blown up since COVID in 2019 and like it hasn't blown up since the World Trade Center in 2001. And it's because we're in epic times. We're in a time where we know that the navel of the earth is Jerusalem. Things that are happening there impact the entire world, regardless of your race or wherever. So today, I want to deal with Jerusalem, but not like the news broadcasters have been dealing with it. I want to deal with Jerusalem and the peace of Jerusalem and understand today why Jerusalem can never have peace. I want you to know that. Israel cannot have peace. Jerusalem cannot have peace. No one on Fox News has told you that this week. No one on CNN has mentioned that or MSNBC. But I want to take you to the authority of all news that we can possibly get as children of God, and that is the Word of God. And so I want you to open your Bibles. We're going to look at two passages that possibly you don't look at a whole lot. One in the book of Zechariah. We'll look at Ezekiel. We'll look at Colossians 3, because that's the series that we're in, and I wanted to stay in the series, though I dealt with this. You'll see how I very cleverly pull that off in a few moments. And then we'll look at the book of Revelation. But as we're looking at this today, I say that Israel cannot have peace, and it must wait for that peace until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so very important. Now, I want you to know they may have a truce. They can work towards a ceasefire. They've done that time and time again. If you're my age or even younger, throughout your life, you've heard of the peace treaties, the peace negotiations that have happened with Israel and their neighboring countries all around them. But there can be no peace ultimately until the triumph of Jesus Christ into the city and specifically to the Mount of Olives. So as I approach this today from a biblical perspective, I'm doing it for a couple of reasons. I think it will give you some tranquility and calmness in your heart as you listen to all the news stories. But secondly, and maybe more importantly to me, is that I pray that this will serve as a prod for you to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people around you, because people want to know what's going on. And let me tell you a couple of reasons by way of introduction why Israel cannot have peace. And all of them are not rooted in politics, but deeply rooted in religion. At the top of your place, I said reasons Israel can't have peace. Maybe you'll jot this one down. First of all, it's because of Islam. And you know that the Palestinians are largely Islamic. And the promises that God gave to Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, the Islamic people see those being fulfilled in his oldest son, Ishmael, rather than Isaac. You also know that if you're a Bible student, that indeed Ishmael was Abraham's oldest son. And the Islamic people believe that Muhammad descended from Ishmael. And there's a belief in the Middle East is that it is God who gave the Muslims the land of Israel to the descendants of Muhammad and not the descendants of Isaac. Now, you have to understand that the Bible does not in any way leave this question unanswered. It's clear scripturally that the promises are actually given to the descendants of Isaac. The Jews and Ishmael are nowhere in the promise. You don't find that in the descendants given in the book of Genesis. Ishmael came about because of Abraham's unbelief and his relationship with a slave girl by the name of Hagar. But the promises about a dozen times in the Bible, in the scripture, it says this, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It says that repeatedly in the Old Testament. It says it four or five times in the New Testament. That what God promised to do with that place we call the Holy Land, that he wanted to do it through his people, the nation of Israel. But regardless, it's important to realize that the Palestinians would believe just as deeply in their position as the Jewish people believe in their position. And if Palestine had their way, Israel would be no more. Israel would have already been destroyed, and the Arabs would be in control of every bit of that. The Palestinians would. But there's a second reason there can't be permanent peace in Israel, and that is in Islam, there is this thing called the doctrine of sacred space. Would you jot that down? The doctrine of sacred space. And the doctrine of sacred space in the Quran is something that's so important. It means that any land that was at one time operated or occupied by Muslims must remain in Muslim hands. And if it's ever lost, it has to be won back by jihad, by the war, the terror, whatever it takes. Back in the year 637, Muslim armies came to the Holy Land, which was largely unprotected at that time, and they conquered it. And they maintained that until a period of time you'll remember studying in history called the Time of the Crusades. And between the 1100s and the 13th century, the Crusades worked, and they had wonderful purpose, namely to reclaim the Holy Land and make it free for pilgrims. But also there was a time where pilgrims were being persecuted and even put to death if they tried to come into that part of the country. And unfortunately, the Crusades were very well intentioned but badly managed. I won't go into those things this morning because of time, but there were some atrocities committed, as you well know from history, that gave the Crusades a very bad name. But nevertheless, there was a Muslim a leader by the name of Saladin in the 1300s that came to Israel and really won and took control. And literally, the Muslims had control of Israel from that time all the way up to World War I, or possibly World War II, if you would take it that far. So as a result of that, Muslims say, this was our land, we occupied it, and we won it back, not just part of it, but we want all of it, every bit of it. And today what I'm going to do, we're going to look at Scripture, and it's a Scripture that deals with wrapping up what's going to happen in Jerusalem in the days ahead. It's going to be like reading tomorrow's newspaper, and since the Bible doesn't lie and God doesn't lie, I promise you what I'm going to share with you from the Bible is actual and factual and prophetic and will take place. And it's interesting that the text begins talking about Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem, is not mentioned anywhere in the Quran. But in Scripture, Jerusalem is mentioned 767 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all about Jerusalem. And that's where history as we know it is going to wrap up. This world, the history, the time clock that we have will end up in Jerusalem. And what I'd like to show you scripturally, on the back of your bulletin, there are three affirmations given by God dealing with his people in Israel. We're going to look at three chapters really hurriedly, something you can go back and look at again in detail later. But along with the introduction that I just gave you of why they're having this struggle, these three affirmations. And one of the things that you discover, I want you to look with me in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, is an expression that you're going to see used over and over. And it's going to say this: on that day. If you have a New King James Version, it may say in that day. And does that mean one specific 24-hour period of time? No, John MacArthur would tell you that it means it's the day of. Like, we're in the day of space travel. We're in the day of stock market trades. It's an era. It's a time. And notice what it says in verse 4 of chapter 14. It says, on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse. And then it goes on. It says in verse 6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah. In verse 8 it says, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, what day are they talking about? Well, that's the day when Jesus Christ returns. That is the day when Messiah comes again. It's a future day when finally the issue of Israel and Jerusalem is settled, and it will be settled for all of eternity. There'll be no more reprisals after this day has been completed. Now notice, first of all, one of three things that God says. He wants Israel to know this, and he wants you to know this. He says, number one, I'm going to defend my people. He's not calling on the UN. He's not calling on the United States. He's not calling on any of his neighbors. God says, I got this. These are my people who are called by my name, and I am going to defend them, namely the Jewish people, the people of Judah and Israel. Sometimes we have folks today that will tell you that God is finished with Israel. God is no more finished with Israel than he is finished with you. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding people. And the idea that it has there, that all these people are going to come to Jerusalem to try to take over, and it's like they're intoxicated, that whatever they attempt to do, they're going to stagger at it, they're going to be disoriented, and they will not be able to fulfill their desires or the designs on the city of Israel. I wish I had time and we could talk about the 1967 Six-Day War and how the neighboring countries that came in from all sides were confused, and Israel won a great victory there. And I believe that God confused their hearts at that time. Notice in verse 3 what it says. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people who will lift it. They will certainly injure themselves. My doctor is here this morning, and several other doctors are here. Have you ever had idiots come to your office like me, and they have strained themselves because they picked up something too heavy for them to carry? And what God is saying here, this is a joke. God has humor. He says they think they're going to pick up Jerusalem, and boy, they're going to get a strain for a long time. They're going to have to drop it right on the spot. They're going to injure themselves. Another way to look at it is like if thieves are there and maybe they've picked up a safe thinking we'll get all the money, but it's too heavy and they just have to drop it. Later on in this passage, the Lord goes on to say that he's also going to make them like a fire, and that there'll be a fire of surrounding nations. You can read that. And if I may summarize very quickly, look in verse 8 what it says. And this is a verse worth underlining. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest of them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. In other words, God intends to strengthen his people. Jerusalem ultimately is going to be defended, and it's going to be the city where everything wraps up. So God, first of all, says in an affirmation, I'm going to defend my people. I'm going to defend Jerusalem. Then there's a second affirmation that God makes, and that is, he says, I'm going to restore my people. For everyone that thinks that God is finished with Israel, God says, I'm going to restore my people. Can I get you to change that word restore? A better word would be the word redeem. I am going to buy back. I am going to get what is mine. I am going to redeem my people. And notice what he says in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, that's on God, who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. And you'll notice that this is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ when there's going to be a generation of Jews living in the land of Israel, just as we have today. For almost 2,000 years, that scripture could not have been fulfilled. But miraculously, on May the 15th, 1948, when the United Nations declared Israel a nation, now for the first time in two millennia, that scripture could actually and factually be fulfilled. Isn't it amazing to you the accuracy of the Word of God? Sometimes the smallest details that were prophesied 800 years before were fulfilled exactly. For example, in John 19, when Jesus was crucified, they didn't break any of his bones, fulfilling the prophecy that that would not happen. But one soldier pierced him in the side with a spear. And little did he know that he was fulfilling biblical prophecy. In John 19, the scripture says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And also in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." You've heard songs about that. Can you imagine the beautiful white clouds and the Lord returning? "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those also who have," say it, "pierced him." And then when it says, "They shall look upon him," this is in verse 10. God's looking from the standpoint of the people, namely. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn and recognize that this was indeed our Messiah. Now, I want to be very clear about something today. There are two groups of people that are accepting Jesus Christ in tremendous numbers. One of them happened to be Jewish people. Do not think for a moment that all Jewish people are unregenerate and will not have a relationship with God. That relationship does come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another group of people that we're seeing saved in droves and literally by thousands and millions in some countries are Muslims. Reports are given by church organizations that in Iraq and in Iran, there are untold numbers of people, Muslim people, who are coming to Christ. Muslims are reporting of having visitors, apparitions that appear before them, telling them the gospel and sharing with them the process of accepting Christ. And at great risk to their own lives and their own reputation, they're praying those prayers. Don't think that Christ and that God and the Holy Spirit are not working today. They are working. It's going to come, though, to the time where the Lord is really in control of this earth so that everyone will have to look to him. This promise is very broad. The invitation is, the Lord said that he was pierced for our iniquities and he was bruised for our sins. And anyone that's willing to say, "I receive you as my Messiah, I receive you as my Savior," you will be saved. But there will be a time, as the Apostle Paul says, when all of Israel will look at Jesus when he returns. That's as prophetic as being pierced in the side. There will be a time where the attention of Israel will be there. So God says, "I'm going to restore my people. I'm going to redeem my people." Now notice that it's not simply that they'll be reconciled, but if you look in Zechariah 13, verse 1, just for a moment, it says this, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from what? Sin and uncleanness." And then it goes on to discuss all the different forms of idolatry that will end and false prophets will be taken care of and the heretics will be washed up in the sands of God's judgment. Now I'm in verse 8 now. It says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish and 1/3 shall be left alive." Do you know what that means? That means, I believe, that God is referring to those Jewish people who will believe on him. Not every Jewish person is going to be redeemed. Not every Gentile person is going to be redeemed. The Bible says, "For God so loved the Jewish Gentile world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Prophetically, only about 1/3 of those will believe, and many prophetic teachers teach that those 2/3 will die during that period of the great tribulation. This is really going to happen at that time. And if you have that in your mind, you can understand how this is going to happen. Look at verse 9. "And I will put this third of the people into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So God is going to redeem his people. He's doing it right now. But during that time, just as we are in the dispensation of the Gentiles, just as the Apostle Paul began taking the good news and Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people got saved, and 2,000 years later, the Billy Grahams would preach to 1 million people and 100,000 people would get saved. We are in the time of Gentiles where the Holy Spirit is moving. But my friend, there is coming a time where that dispensation will be over and God's focus is going to be on the Jewish people, and he will draw them unto himself. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So God's going to redeem, and even though he's doing it, he'll continue to do so. And then the third thing I'd like you to jot down very quickly is that God is going to establish his people. Not enough for a baby to be born, that baby needs to be nurtured. Not enough to own an automobile, that automobile needs gas to run. Not enough to plant a beautiful flower, Tom, that flower needs water and fertilizer and soil to keep it growing. And God's going to do that in the future. And by establish, I mean he's going to bring in what is known as the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign on this earth. Notice what it says in Zechariah 14. This is a beautiful verse. You ought to mark it and read it again. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. You say, Frank, what is so wonderful about that verse? It's not wonderful humanly. But to see that the hand of God is going to be in control of some of the savagery that we've witnessed in the last 7 or 8 days, the beheading of children, the raping of women behind statues and then blowing their heads off, and all of the horrible things that have taken place. That is just a foretaste of what's going to be known as the Battle of Armageddon during that 7-year tribulation period. And the only campaign that really fits to what Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 says will be the Battle of Armageddon that can take place in Revelation 16, where it says that the spirits were sent throughout all the earth to bring all the armies there to Megiddo. And of course, that's far north of Jerusalem. But the point is that the armies gather together to be able to take Jerusalem out. And they're squabbling among themselves. That event happens to unify them. And what unifies them is the fact that at last, Jesus Christ will return. And believers all around the world will realize that during that time. Notice what it says in verse 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Say Mount of Olives. That lies before Jerusalem on the east. By the way, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that when you say Mount of Olives, you're not going to go way down the road somewhere for 20 miles before you get to the mountain. It's like from here over to that wall almost. It's close. And it looks more like a dung pile than a mountaintop. It's not very big. But it's a very incredible place for biblical prophecy, because that's the place Jesus ascended from, and that's the place he's going to come back to again. And some amazing things are going to happen. Notice what it says. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. I understand that the Mount of Olives has a geographical fault line in it. It's almost right in the middle. And geologists tell us it would be very easy for that to split and for that mountain to divide. And when Jesus Christ returns, you can imagine what's going to happen is the topography of that country begins to change and all these things take place. But his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And it's very important that Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, because you may know that the prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, this is not on the screen, but he said that he saw the glory of God depart from the temple, and the glory of God went beyond it and went to the Mount of Olives, and beyond the Mount of Olives upward until he couldn't see it anymore. And then, of course, when we read the book of Acts, the last time Jesus is with his disciples on this earth, we realize that Jesus took the disciples to the Mount of Olives. He had done that before. but he's ascending into heaven. When he's going up into heaven, there were two angels that appeared to the disciples and said, notice on the screen, why are you continuing to gaze into heaven? This same Jesus who has gone into heaven shall in like manner return. And Jesus Christ is going to return. And how fitting it is that God wanted to be so specific that he would return to the Mount of Olives. And he would return to ultimately defend his own people by himself and establish a brand new era in a great and wonderful city that we know as Jerusalem, whose dimensions are going to be changed, whose topography is going to be drastically reduced and changed. And notice it says that the Lord comes, and I can't leave this out. In the last part of verse 5, it says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Well, who are the holy ones? Well, believe it or not, it's you, Bubba. It's me, sister. It's us. It's those who've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted Christ throughout all the world, no matter what nationality, no matter what their background is. Now, why is it? It's because if we understand Scripture correctly, we will have already been raptured and in the presence of Jesus Christ. When this happens, we'll have our brand new bodies. And here's why I'm still in my sermon series, if you think I'm jumping around. It says in Colossians 3:4, the very scripture we've been studying, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Would you give him praise and honor for that this morning? When he appears, you will appear also with him in glory. I want you to look at the person sitting next to you today and just say, you're going to get a brand new body. You're going to get a brand new body. Calm down. We don't know exactly what that body is going to be like, but we know it's going to be wonderful. It is going to be remade so that we'll recognize each other in heaven. Isn't it going to be wonderful that everything will be made perfect? Our bodies will be right. Our memories, you won't have to wear a name tag any longer. You won't have to go, hey, brother, what was your name? I did that 5 times this morning. And he said, well, I'm your physical brother. We grew up together. You don't remember my name? You know, it's so easy to forget things. But thank God that we're going to be there. And the Bible says there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's all in Revelation 19. And then the Bible says there's going to be a great and glorious wedding that will happen next. And then Jesus is going to return. And it says all those who are clothed in white are going to come with him. And that's clearly the saints. And that's where you have the great triumph of Jesus as he descends from heaven to earth. And it's during those times that every eye shall see him, as already quoted in Scripture, and they also who pierced him. And Jesus Christ coming may not be a fast event. There may be a sign in the sky, the coming of Jesus coming. These are but the signs of him coming. But there will be a literal time that Jesus will arrive in Jerusalem. And he will have with him those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will establish what we know as the millennial kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom because that means it's a 1,000-year literal reign based on the book of Revelation. It's the time where the curse on earth is only partially lifted, not totally lifted, because even during the millennial kingdom, people still die during the kingdom. People still have opposition. Everyone will do what Jesus says, but not willingly, not wanting to do that. If you read the rest of the chapter, you discover there's some opposition to him. And that's the time, however, when all these prophecies, sometimes entire chapters that you've studied in the Old Testament, like in the book of Isaiah, they're all fulfilled in a moment of time. Let me give you an example from Isaiah chapter 2. Notice on the screen. It says, many people shall say, come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord, unto the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn any more war. At that point, Jesus Christ has come, and he's reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And after that period of time, you have all the resurrection of the dead. who have never come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior in grace. And they will appear what the Bible refers to in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, is the great white throne judgment of God. And after that phenomena has happened, you have something brand new taking place. It's the New Jerusalem. And John, in his writings in the book of Revelation, actually receives a glimpse of the New Jerusalem. And he writes about it. And this New Jerusalem is unlike anything before, even the millennial kingdom. And it's the New Jerusalem that peace will finally come to. Peace will never be in the Jerusalem that we see today. There may be a truce. There may be a new policy. But it will not be lasting peace until then. John saw this holy city come down from heaven. Listen to his words. This is our promise, brothers and sisters. This is the high test fuel for your spiritual engine to continue running. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them and walk with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he carried me away in the spirit," Revelation says, "to a great and high mountain. And I saw the new Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even as a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And there's no night there. For it needs not the light of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God does enlighten it, and the Lamb is its lamp." And then he says this, amen, praise his name. It says, "His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and they will reign with him forever and ever. And at last, peace has come to Jerusalem." Eternal peace can only happen when the Prince of Peace has come. When he makes everything right and new, and it'll belong not the world that we know, but his world. And so we ask ourselves this question. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. But in the midst of what's happening in Israel this week, what can we do as Americans? This week I'm so indebted to Erwin Lutzer and to John MacArthur and to Joel Rosenberg and Skip Heitzig. And as they gathered together, some of them this week, to talk about positions that we could take, they gave five propositions for prayer that in closing today I would like to share with you and see if it might be something that would be beneficial for your mind to think about. Number one, would you write it down? Stay prayerful. Guys, that's our greatest weapon is prayer. It's not our armament. It's not anything else, but it's our communication with God. Stay prayerful. Don't you know that that's what the Lord wants you to do most for Israel? It says in Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then the promise, may they prosper who love thee. We should be praying for the stability in the Middle East. We should be praying for all the innocent Palestinians who are caught in the crosshairs of all this. For all the Jewish people who are under attack. Please stay prayerful. Every morning, every evening, keep it before the Lord. Number two, we should stay aware. You say, "Frank, what do you mean we should stay aware?" I want to say this lovingly, but even in our country, in the God bless United States of America, you need to be aware of your surroundings. Bad things can happen to good people in an innocent country without us being aware of it. You see, there's not only a crisis in the Mideast, but we have an unsecured border on the south end of our own country, and now some of that is even happening on the northern border as well. We have tens of thousands of military-age Mideastern young men that are coming into the southern border. We don't know who they are. There are at least 150 that are on the FBI's terrorist list. We know that for sure. Of those that have gotten through, we have no idea where they are or who they are. Tens of thousands of people. And we do not know that if they're plants, that if a given notice, like last week they said, the Muslim group says, today is a day of jihad. Cause panic, cause trouble around the world. And schools and synagogues and mosques and churches and government businesses around the world were on high alert. So I would say to you, be aware. And we don't know where they are and we don't know who they are. So it's never wrong to stay aware. Number three, stay informed. How do you stay informed? Well, however you get your news, try to, as much as possible, get news and not editorial comment. And if you find a station that does that, please tell me. It's amazing how I can go from Communist News Network to Fox News and see two different perspectives and MSNBC and different things. And Rosenberg suggested that in addition to whatever news that you're looking at, put this website down. And you can go to something where you get news from Israel every day up to speed, and it'll take you to a link. The link is going to be on the screen. It's called allisrael.com. And once you're there, you link on it, and it can give you all Israel news every single day. I looked at it this morning before I came to church. And above all, when we say be informed, read your Bible on a regular basis. Don't be afraid. Don't let the newspaper. Some people say, well, you know, I read two or three newspapers every day. Well, read two or three chapters every day in the Word of God. Read things that will strengthen you. Read things that will challenge you. Read things that will give you the assurance that God is still in control. And above all, be informed with the Word of God. And just like I've just scratched the surface today, get to know what God says about these issues. God says that we're going to win in the end. And about the last days, about the strength you can live with in the midst of the last days. So stay prayerful, stay aware, stay informed. Number four, stay strong. Stay strong because I'm going to tell you, you are going to be tested in the days ahead with a media blitz from around the world. And emotionally, your emotions will take you every direction in the world as this begins to happen. Hamas and Iran want many images of Israel inflicting damage so they can show the world that, and so that they will win the media war. They want that. That's why they have asked the Palestinians, not to evacuate. They know it will cause great casualties if they don't evacuate, and the truth is they don't care. This war is not a war that Israel wanted. Israel did not provoke this war in any way. They didn't begin the attack. Literally, if you study history in the last two decades, they gave the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians in 2005. But look at the words of the history of this very uneasy relationship from the fourth prime minister of Israel, Golda Meir. It was powerful. She said, "We can forgive the Arabs for killing our children. We cannot forgive them for forcing us to kill their children. We will only have peace with the Arabs when they love their children more than they hate us." So stay strong. And then number five, stay encouraged. In Psalm 121, verse 4, listen to this promise. It says, "He who keeps Israel will neither sleep, neither slumber nor sleep." He, that is God. It says, "He who keeps Israel," and he's done it time and time again, "will neither sleep nor slumber." Can we talk about God's record just for a moment? There's this little state, not much larger than Guatemala, about the size of New Jersey, if you were to take one of our states. And yet the history and the future of the world always comes back to Jerusalem. That's why the verse I mentioned briefly earlier in Zechariah 12:3, it's not on the screen, says, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the people when all the earth gathers against it." The Bible predicts that all the forces on earth will focus on Jerusalem in the end. And God tells time, not by Timex. God tells time by his people. All earthly time. If you want to know what God is going to do on earth, look and see what God is saying or doing with the Jewish people. Listen to what it says in Daniel 9. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And let me share with you another scripture. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a prediction of a future war that involves Israel and it involves nations all around the world. But in particular, there's an alliance that takes place in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that includes Russia and Iran and Turkey and some of the Islamic states of the Upper Nile. And they're all going to go against Israel. We know it from Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the war of Gog and Magog. And what you're seeing this week is not that war, but it is definitely pointing toward that war. It is definitely pointing that way. The big differences are that in actual Gog and Magog, there are actual nations that fight against Israel. That's not happening now. But also remember, we have U.S. ships parked in the Mediterranean. But also remember that in the great Ezekiel war, there's no nation that's going to help Israel. Everyone's going to stand down, including the United States. No nation at that war will defend Israel except God himself. And what's happening now is that Israel is fighting a terrorist organization called Hamas. They're not engaged in a war with any nation yet. But this war could lead up to a connection with the Ayatollah in Iran. You may not realize it, but Hamas is funded by Iran and directed by Iran. In Iran, Israel is called the Little Satan, and the United States of America is called the Great Satan. We had a former president by the name of Obama who gave $1.2 billion in cash and flew it to Iran, and he promised an additional $100 billion to them, the number one terrorist country in the world. And the next president that came along, President Trump, canceled that deal. But then this current president reinstated the deal and promised $6 billion to Iran, the largest sponsor of terrorism. And it's important to note that while Hamas is financed by Iran, they're trained by the Russians. You may have heard this on the news, the Wagner Group, which is a Russia paramilitary group that's training the terrorists. And this week, just this week, in the last 3 days, Russia has said that if the U.S. supports Israel in the war, then Russia will support the Palestinians in the war. Iran has now warned the United States that if they do a ground invasion, and just 2 minutes before the service, I turned on the news thinking maybe it's already started, and it hasn't yet. They said, but if the U.S. is involved and Israel goes in, then they are going to get involved also. And that they'll make all of Israel look like an earthquake had taken place. Now in Ezekiel, it talked about this strange alliance. But never before in the last 2,600 years could happen what is prophesied until this time now. And this week, even the president of Turkey rebuked Israel, saying they're deliberately targeting Palestinians and violating human rights. Well, I want you to think all that Israel's been through. 400 years they spent in slavery to Egypt. They went through 2 total destructions of their temples. They've had multiple deportations. You can read about them over and over and over. 7 times, even in the book of Judges, the people of Israel turned their back on God. It was so sad. They had 2,000 years of dispersion. In the mid-1940s, they experienced a horrific Holocaust where 6 million of them were killed in a matter of months. And add to that, in 1948, one day after the United Nations declared Israel to be a nation, they had not even had time to mount a military yet. They were attacked by 4 countries. They were attacked by Iran. They were attacked by Syria. They were attacked by Lebanon. And they were attacked from the south by Egypt. And somehow, supernaturally, God allowed them to win that war one day after they had become a nation. Add to that, if you will, 1967, the Six-Day War, the great miracles that happened there, I wish we could talk about. Add to that, 1973, Yom Kippur, where there's no way they should have been able to win, and God saw them through it. It's a horrible time. God's getting them through it. And now I want to make it personal. Because on a subject like this, it's awfully easy to just give out information without inspiration. And when you're going through a time of inflammation in your own spirit, you need to know that God is there. And here's what you need to hear. This is for you. If God took care of Israel, he'll take care of you. God cares about the storm that you're facing. It's a horrible time. And whatever you're facing, God's going to get you through it. I want you today not only to be encouraged spiritually and politically and globally, but I want you to be encouraged in your heart. The Lord loves you too very much. If he cares about Jewish people on the other side of the world, you know God's a Buckeye. He cares about you also. He very much is concerned about all the things that you're facing today. So stay encouraged. And the ultimate encouragement is what Jesus told us. He said, when you see these things begin to take place, lift up your eyes because your redemption draws nigh. It's a great time to know that you're saved. Hey, do you know that you're saved today? Do you know that if you were to die today, that you would be in the presence of the Lord? You can know that. You don't have to go to school for that. The Holy Spirit speaking in your heart can tell you this moment that if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, accept what he did on the cross, that you could have your sins forgiven, peace in your heart, and hope of heaven, all that goes with that. And then also, Christians, it's a great time to tell others about Jesus. There may be times they don't want to hear you, but there are a lot of people that never knew about the history of Israel and all they've gone through and what they're going through, and that God's got this thing and he's in control. There are dark days, and God can use us in a very bright way as we study his word and tell others about Jesus Christ.